recording. Oscar M. Baker is speaking. And the date is August 10th, 1986. And our theme is Titus. This is a second lesson on Titus. And we covered chapter 1 and 2. Well, just chapter 1, excuse me. Oh, yes, and 2, down to verse 6. Now, in this particular chapter, we have a very good study, which we'll come to rather shortly. In verse 5, we cut it rather short, but this is about the young women. Verses 4 and 5, and they teach the young women to be sober, that is, the older women, or teach the younger women to be sober, serious, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, be very careful in their actions that they do not offend or give the wrong impression or anything of that kind, not getting in the wrong kind of company and that sort of thing. Chaste, of course, having to do with their sex life, which should be pure, absolutely. Keepers at home, not running about to everything that's going on, but keeping up the home and the family. I know there's lots of entertainment stuff that people can run around to, but the world will go on if we don't go see it. So, and we soon forget it. They should be good. Now, not good for nothing, either. Obedient to their own husbands. I notice that's used more than once. They're to love their own husbands according to what we say fine in Ephesians. Here's obedient to their own husbands. That the word of God be not blasphemed. I didn't explain that. But if their lives are not like they ought to be, then in the eyes of other people, the word of God has been blasphemed, because it does not allow such things. And we can live lives that blaspheme the word of God. Now, verse 6. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. That is, Timothy, or Titus, is to exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And that, of course, is always in order, to show ourselves as a pattern of good works. That is, sometimes our example, our actions, speak louder than words. And many a person has been brought to the truth by the godly life of somebody they know, not particularly by their words and so on, but the way they live, their happiness, their cheerfulness at all times and so on. They know they have something. I heard a little story. I don't know whether this was true or not, or somebody wrote it for an illustration. I kind of think it's true because I kind of have an idea where it originated. But there was a young nurse in the hospital who spoke to another nurse who was a Christian. And she says, you know, she says, I'd just give the world if I could have the peace that you have. And the other nurse responded and said, well, that's what it cost me. And isn't that right? It costs you the world to have peace. Because this whole world doesn't give you peace. Well, I think that we can find a lot of little thoughts like that along the line. It encourages. Helpful. And so, we're to be careful about all of these things. Showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. He's telling Titus here to do some things too, you see. to be a pattern of good works. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. My, oh my, if they want to oppose you, they'll look up everything they can find in your life and throw it at you, if it's the least shady at all. And they have a right to. I'm not blaming them for it. That's all they know. And we can't be angry at them, but just pray for them, because they just are unknowing in their actions and speech. They exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not talking back, and so on. Not purloining. That is, picking up a little something there and here and a little something there that doesn't belong to them, put it in a pocket. And servants are apt to do that sort of thing. For showing all good fidelity or faithfulness. Fidelity, faithfulness. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Yes, we can ornament and show forth the doctrine if we're faithful and do all of these good works. Now we're coming to a little section here, 11 to 14. That I have used as a separate study at times, and my traveling about, whether I have used this lately or not, I don't know. I do remember that way back about 9 years ago, I was over in Iowa, and I spoke on this little section here, Titus 2. 11 to 14. A wonderful little study. A gem picked right out of Titus here, a book that we don't so often think of as being important. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. Now I have change the order just a little bit there. It's the grace of God that has appeared. Now that is the subject and predicate of your senses. That grace is a grace that brings salvation to all men. It is offers it to all men. But he's telling Titus here, it has appeared. Now, if Titus was written a little while after the Acts period was over, you can see that he is saying something new here. For the salvation that was preached during Acts was to Israel, not to all men. There were some Gentiles to get in, but being grafted in, but it was not a salvation. It brings salvation to all men, to the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, with the Jews in charge, with the Jews having up as their hope and so on. But Paul says now, since Acts 28:28, the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. And John's gospel is written in that same period of time, and he brings out the same thing. John 3:16, whosoever, no strings, no restrictions, nothing whatever, whosoever, you, me, or anybody else, that believeth on him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have to keep our dispensation so on straight. And this grace of God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This present age is the dispensation of the mystery. Now notice, teaching us, the grace of God teaches us, that denying ungodliness, leaving anything alone that's ungodly in any way, that is, godliness is godlikeness. And right along with that is worldly lust, because that's what they are. They're ungodliness. We should live soberly. We've gone over this word a number of times. Paul is using that word in Titus. Soberly. Very seriously. Now, I don't mean that we can't have a little humor once in a while. That isn't what it's talking particularly about. In fact, a sense of humor is a wonderful thing for one to have. It's a balance wheel. A good balance wheel to keep him from going to extremes, taking things too seriously in the wrong direction, so he can learn to see what is funny. I know the great teacher a long time ago, Keith Brooks, once made the statement that God must have laughed when he created the monkey. Well, I suspect a monkey looks out of between the bars of his cage and looks to us if he doesn't laugh too. So even up. Now we live righteously, soberly, righteously. I don't think I have to explain that. And godly in this present age, looking. All right, now we have a little outline here. Live looking. Good little motto. Write it on a piece of paper and put it where you can see it. Live looking. Live looking for that blessed hope. That blessed hope. Paul never spoke of that during the Acts period. In his seven epistles, his teachings recorded and so on. He had a hope, but it wasn't called that blessed hope. And the appearing of the glory of our God, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we haven't taken time in this to show you the places in each of these chapters of Titus that we have God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior. But here we have the whole thing together. Our great God and Savior. Jesus Christ. He's our great God. He's our Savior. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Well, now just going back and taking this up a little bit at a time, maybe we can. This grace that we have in verse 11 the grace of God. I suspect that we can say that it has something to do maybe with verse 10 adorning the doctrine of God. That is word 4. And the Greek word is cosmeo, adorned. We get cosmetics from that. But instead of using a K, we use a C. Cosmeo is K-O-S-M-E-O. For, then, as a result of that, grace, undeserved favor, we find this grace and our great salvation, Ephesians 2:8. We find it in other places a number of times, but that especially. Bring us salvation. Salvation here is soterios, from sozo and soter and soteria, in other words, which have to do with Savior. And so this is the noun salvation that the Savior brings. A great salvation. This great salvation that he's talking about began at Acts 28:28. It was not extant before then. Bringing salvation to all men. Appeared. We get the word epiphany from that in our English. Epiphaneo. Means to shine upon, shine through, give light. So, appearing. And of course the hope is the great appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ sometime in the heavenly places. You find our great hope in Colossians 3:1-4. All men, anthropos, the world, and I just gave you John 3:16, and that's based upon a work, a something shown forth even before the dispensation of the kingdom of heaven had ended. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, we have a foreshadowing of that. Now, it isn't exactly that, and I'll have to explain that. But he's talking about reconciliation, a propitiation, whatever you want to call it in the Old Testament. It was a coming of man into the presence of God. And 2 Corinthians 5:19, in giving a definition of this word, is to wit. Here's the definition. That God was in Christ, reconciling. There it is, reconciliation. Reconciling the world. This is beyond Israel now. Paul is stepping out beyond Israel. It's prophetic. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. That is, the whole world, not imputing any trespasses against them. And I have explained it over and over, that today I can tell every man, woman, and child that I meet that God is not holding one thing against them. That Christ died for sinners, he died for sin, and according to this, is nothing imputed against anybody. And that made John 3:16 possible. Anybody. There's no wall of sin between him and God. It's been taken down. Now, there was a wall of partition between Jew and Gentile at one time. There's also been a wall between the sinner and God, his sins. And the Lord has taken away it. And John Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, folks, that's so far-reaching. But remember, that's not salvation. The sin has been taken away so a person can freely approach to God, like John 3:16, believe and receive life. Or resurrection, what it is. Now there are some people who have gone wild on this, and they have made this reconciliation mean salvation, which it doesn't. It can't. Isn't talking about salvation. It's reconciliation, making a path for salvation. And we're made aware of that. Very much so in Romans 5:10. I'll just turn to that. Romans 5:10, because that is important. Romans 5:10. Here it is. page 1671 in your companion Bible. Looking at verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now wrath comes upon sin. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that's what 2 Corinthians 5:19 is about, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We get that by believing, and that's in John 3:16. All right, then. Actually, salvation, saved by his life, or saved by his resurrection. My Paul speaks of it over and over in his epistles. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, we are all men most miserable. There'd be no resurrection. And this verse 9 says, saved from wrath through him. And of course, it says in 2 Corinthians that no sins are imputed. And if no sins are imputed, then there's no wrath. In other words, this takes away the greatest weapon that the modern preacher has to get people to join his congregation and contribute. And that is, if they don't, they'll live on and on and go to hell and suffer for the sins that Christ died for. That's denying the blood of Christ, denying the death of Christ, of being any efficacy at all. Denying the Word of God, denying our salvation, the whole thing, the whole bit. I'll tell you, a number of years ago, when I woke up to that just changed my outlook on a lot of things. I had to do some thinking. I had to go back and reread a lot of my scriptures. My, how people are mixed up. Well, I know I just read a little writing in a magazine from England, and a man was emphasizing the fact that it must have been on that day that the dying malefactor, and he said it was a thief instead of a malefactor, he got those mixed up, would be with Christ in paradise. But Christ spent 3 days and three nights in hell, and that certainly isn't paradise. Because in paradise or the grave, I don't mean in hell or the grave, there's no knowledge nor device. They're not conscious. They're dead until they're raised from the dead. Now, paradise is a long way in the future. After the great white throne judgment, after the millennium is over, we have the paradise. And then we also have another paradise in a new earth, when the new heavens and new earth come on the scene. And outside of the new Jerusalem, all the rest of the world is spoken of as a paradise. So we have to be careful about these things. But a man who is writing for a big magazine that goes out and says that one of the thieves asked for a part in the kingdom and just simply doesn't know his Bible. I say we must be careful, because if we are not, we can miss some little gems. Now, when you see the reconciliation and the coming of salvation, two different events, you can have reconciliation, everybody has it, but not everybody has a salvation, which it made possible. Opened the way. We do not sing that saved by the blood is a crucified one. It's a lie. We're saved by his resurrection, by his life. I can't emphasize that too much. I know it's going to change our ways of thinking a little, but it's for the good. When I'm speaking to somebody that's not a believer, he probably is an enemy of Christ. But Christ has died for him, regardless of that. Whether he wanted Christ to die for him or not, that didn't make any difference. Christ died for him. He can't get away from it. He may deny it, but it still stands as truth. That he must believe if he's to have life. That is a resurrection from the dead. Well, that's enough on that one, maybe this time. Come down to the word teaching. All men, teaching. That's instruction, training. It is a word, paiduo. Really comes from a word which means a child. Teaching. And of course, it's usually the children that need teaching, although some of us adults can take some too. And I think that that's probably where that comes in. And in that instruction, there may have to be a little switching once in a while. The rod, and we get that. Remember that the Lord chastises those whom he loves. And one young man here years ago said, in our class, in our house here, he says, well, the Lord must love me a great deal. He felt that he had been chastised quite a bit. Well, that might be a little something, an indication to us of that, how much the Lord loves us. But he loves us enough that he's going to save us from as many of the unpleasant things and the dangerous things of life that he can. Denial and godliness. Now, disowning is a good word, denying. It's the ability to say no. It's refusing ungodliness and worldly lusts. Decline them. Ungodliness is asibia. Impiety, or impiety, some people try to say it as impiety, directed against that which should be held holy. So ungodliness is a disregard of anything that's holy. It's godlessness. That's what the word itself means, un, without God. And then denying also the worldly lust. Cosmicos. Cosmo of earth. The works, lusts, desires. We should deny those. And just abstain. Now, that takes maybe a little willpower. But we're expected to exercise our willpower. That's what it's given to us for. And we're not to be going around in this world swept aside by every wind of doctrine and everything that comes along. But there are a lot of people, they want to know what the latest is and everything. Government, sports, religion, and whatnot. They always want what the latest is. And they're pretty likely to join some of that latest stuff too. And so they're here today and there tomorrow and so forth. Now here's the three graces again that we just spoke about. They might live, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberness, righteous, godly. Discreetly, carefully. And righteousness, that which is right, as opposed to wrong. And it could live godly, live piously, religiously, if you want to put it that way, a reverence for God, and devout. All those come along in that particular relationship. Looking for that blessed hope. I might say something else about this present world here before going on. The present age is what it is. Evil world or age. Demas loved it, you know. So he left Paul and his teaching. And so we have the present world outlined there now, looking, an expectation, neck outstretched, to wait for. That's the word expecting. Looking for. And that blessed hope. Hope is Elpis. And a happy hope, or blessed hope, is Elpis Makarios. Well, that blessed hope. And of course, we find that, as I said a while ago, in Colossians 3:1-4. You find it also in the fourth part of Ephesians, scattered all through that blessed hope of the church, which is the body of Christ. Nothing like it in all the rest of the Bible before Acts 28:28. There was a blessed hope for Israel of the Lord's coming in the clouds of glory to the earth and setting up his kingdom. But it's not to be compared with the hope of the church, which is the body of Christ, which is far above all that. The appearing of the glory, the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory. The doxa is glory, which sometimes is praise. And epiphaneia is appearing, or use the English word epiphany. We find this in various places, and especially we'll find the word glory in John 17, about four times. Then have 1 Timothy 3:16 and Colossians 3:4, where the word glory appears. Our great God. Well, looking at verse 10 again. Our God, our Savior. This is appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So here we have it appearing again. I think that when it talks here about that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, it's talking about something of the size of the glory. And there's a number connected with it. There's a cost. There's a measure. We can look into all of those things. God is theos. We get a word theology. And it could be El or Jehovah or Eloah. And Jehovah Elion, as we find in the Old Testament. And Savior then, our great God and Savior, the Preserver, the Healer, and so on. All of those implied in the name. Gave himself. Who gave himself for us. He says, I lay down my life. I take it up again. He loved us. And died for us. He was obedient unto death because that was necessary to take care of the sins of the world. So he paid for it. He bought us back. That's redemption. The price was his blood, of course. And to rescue from. All of those things are in that word redeem. Gave himself and was to redeem. To pay for, buy back, rescue from. And what are we redeemed from? All iniquity, lawlessness, rebellion, redeemed us from that. And with what purpose? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. From all iniquity, lawlessness, and so on, as we were going on here, and purify, to make clean and free from all adulteration, purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now that word peculiar has kind of gotten off the beat a little bit nowadays. We speak of somebody being peculiar if they're just not all there mentally. Well, of course, that does make them peculiar, sets them aside differently, and somebody could be peculiar who had extra mental powers, too. He'd still be peculiar. Or if they're a little different in appearance, and personality and so on. All those things make them peculiar. They're a little bit out of the ordinary line. That's the idea. Now, God wants a people who are not ordinary. He wants them godly and all of these things we've been describing here. So he gave himself for us. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. A peculiar people. What makes them peculiar? Not jealous of the workers. It doesn't say that, does it? Zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. That is a mark of a peculiar people. Well, when they come down to it, these few verses here certainly have a lot in them, if we just stop and think. All too often, instead of being zealous for good works, they're jealous of the workers. I remember hearing that way back in the late 20s, the first time my attention was brought to that. Then in verse 15, he says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no man despise thee." Well, I think that's a little bit hard. Let no man despise thee. There are ungodly people who will despise you because you're good. I think the word has a little different shade of meaning here than just that. And it's probably not giving any reason or cause for despising. And that word "let" seems to sort of indicate that. Of course, I know this, that if you live godly, there will be people who will pretend to despise you, and so on. And yet, if they go to your funeral, they'll have a lot of good to say about you. Ever see that? Well, it happens. I don't know, at that particular time, people seem to forget about all the evil things and mean things, the usual thing, and think of the good things a person did. It's just something about death, the presence of death, the funeral, and so on, that seems to bring out that particular side of it. And it should. We're not to dwell on the things that people have done wrong. God is the judge, and it's just good for us to know those things so that we can beware and be careful with our possessions and with our speech and so on. It's good to know those things. Now, he says these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. No, I certainly hate to rebuke anybody, and I haven't done very much of it. I don't like to be rebuked. You? But when Titus is over bishops and deacons and so on, there's going to have to be a little of that once in a while to put folks in line. Well, we're not exercising that authority today, really. I'm not in the business of rebuking folks. I seldom do. If I do, I try to be positive about it rather than finding fault and maybe suggest there's a better way. I want to be helpful. I don't want to put anybody down. I want everyone who names the name of Christ to have a witness of some kind and to help folks. And we can't be in the business of putting folks down and trying to spoil their witness, what little they may have. It might grow. I've known a lot of people who started out very, very weak. Sometimes we call it on the wrong foot. They've turned out just fine. I'm so glad that I was friendly and I did try to help a little. And didn't oppose. Now, these are all the things that we should keep in mind for this. Now, I'm going to read through these verses again here where we're just getting, we have just about time to. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. I'll put that in a better order here when I was reading it right out there. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God on our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, dwell on those words, read on them once in a while, and think on them. And think on these things, as he says. Well, this is the end of this particular lesson. Dear Father, we do thank thee for these words given to thy servant Titus, and which are truth for us today. Thankful that thou hast given us directions, thou hast given us warnings, and thou hast rebuked us when necessary, that we might be witnesses, that we might be good soldiers for the faith. Thankful for the leading of thy Spirit, who has helped us to understand the words of truth, and that he has led us into many a situation where we've been able to give a witness. And we're thankful for workers, for the faithfulness of many over the world, all the countries we contact, that there are those who are faithfully giving out the truth. And thankful for the few who respond, who learned, who can grasp this great mystery, and who organize their lives accordingly and look for that blessed hope. And we're thankful for the folks in the foreign countries. Many of them are learning these truths. We're glad to hear of them and from them, as well as in this our own country. And we do ask that thou will guide and direct, that we may be fruitful to all good works, that we might be faithful, be wise, that we may have all these characteristics we find here in this letter to Titus, that we may be able to get many men to see what is the dispensation of mystery, and guide and direct in the common conferences that are being held in different places to bring out these truths, and help the little children, the young folks, that they may grow in the knowledge of the truth and learn concerning the mystery through Christ we ask. Amen.